If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we've talked over and over again about how the church is struggling. And that the theme of the book is correction and condemnation. And what Paul is doing through this report that he has received, he is now exposing the sinfulness of this church. Yes, there are some genuine believers there that I'm sure are walking in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. But as a whole, there are either people that are false Christians in this church, or they're Christians, but they're really immature. And their struggles are pronounced. And you can see it very easily. All right. On Wednesday night, I told you that I wanted to give you a little bit of background on the city itself so that you can understand the church. And this is the information I gave you on Wednesday, and I ran out of time, so I didn't have any information to give you. But I actually have something this time, all right? I have a map, all right? It's a map. And you see that beautiful red star right there? That is where the city of Corinth is, okay? Kind of orient yourselves. You're familiar with cities such as Crete and Athens. Sparta is actually not very far from it. There's all sorts of things that kind of give us a picture of where Corinth is, all right? Corinth was known as, because where it was located, the place of dragging a cross, all right? They would take their youth out and they would drag them across hot... No, that's not what they would do, all right? Where they were located, it was easier to take boats out of the water and put them on big logs and pull them across land to the other port than it was to go all the way around the peninsula. It was treacherous to go around the peninsula. You might remember when that happened with Paul and they got shipwrecked and all that stuff. It was actually faster to take boats out and drag them across. So where Corinth was located was it had ports on this side and on this side. So as you can tell, they were very wealthy. Lots of business was there at Corinth. It was also a successful entertainment center. All right, and that really focused on the Olympian Games. You might have heard of those. And the Isthmian Games. So entertainment was a big part of things. It was destroyed by Rome in 146 BC. They opposed Rome and the influence that Caesar had, and they were totally destroyed. The city, there was, you know, that burned, raised to the ground, all of those descriptions, the people killed, the people scattered. But after that, it is going to be rebuilt about 100 years later. So it's being rebuilt in 46 BC, and here we are in, you know, maybe 100 years or plus where this letter is being written to them. It was made up of Greeks, Roman officials, businessmen, and Near Eastern people. Not Easter, that's funny. Near Eastern peoples, including the Jews. So when this city was destroyed, there's nothing there. Rome came back and said, we want to populate Corinth. And they would do that because places like Rome were overflowing with people. And so they would give people the opportunity to populate the new area. And so they would set up an infrastructure there. And where it was very Greek before, it's going to be very Roman. But when Corinth is being rebuilt, Greeks also are going to flock to Corinth. So you have this big Roman influence, but you also have this big Greek influence. It was for people that were there, honestly, to make a buck and to make a living. Rather than being out on the farmlands, they could go in and they could work in the shipping and the trading industry and things along those lines. And that's how they could earn their keep. Above Corinth was what they called Acro-Corinth, and that was their fortress. And the fortress was big enough for, in a time of attack, all of the people of the city could actually go into Acro-Corinth, and it was well guarded and protected. In the Acro-Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, which, of course, she was supposed to be the goddess of love. In this temple, there were about 1,000 prostitutes at a given time. The way that they would worship Aphrodite would be immoral acts. And they would use these prostitutes to do that. These prostitutes would go down at nighttime every night, and they would go into the city and they would ply their trade there. Such a pagan influence. And John MacArthur says, even to the pagan world, the city was known for its moral corruption, so much that the classical Greek word means that says to behave like a Corinthian came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. So in one sense, we can understand when we get to immorality in chapter 5 and we get to their drunken love feasts later on, we can say, oh, that's why they're struggling with those things. But Paul gives them no excuse. He doesn't say, oh, I know the temptations of this world are just so overwhelming. No, actually, he's going to tell them in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you. But with the temptation, God has given you a way of escape. But this immorality is just thrown in their face. And there is a religiosity to prostitution in their business places, in their community. They are constantly having their faith questioned and immorality flaunted in their face. Well, what about the church at Corinth? We've actually talked about this a little bit. From the book of Acts, we learned that Paul ministered in Corinth for 18 months on his second missionary journey. We talked about how he went there and he went to the synagogue, and some from the synagogue believed in him, but most rejected him. And eventually there's going to be a leader in the synagogue and he's going to raise up and they're going to persecute Paul. And then Paul's going to stay there for about 18 months. Sometime after he leaves, a man named Apollos is going to become the pastor. And he is an eloquent man. He is a very well read man, and he's going to lead the people there. Paul had also written this church another letter that was corrective in nature, and you see it in 1 Corinthians 5:9, and we'll get there. So Paul went there, stayed for 18 months. He gave up a year and a half of his life to minister to these people. He leaves. Apollos is the pastor. Sometime between Apollos being the pastor and this letter, he writes one to them calling them to repentance. It's a corrective letter. And now he has gotten this report and he is writing to them again. The church as a whole, as I mentioned, is struggling. We looked at this on Wednesday, and I'm not going to go through it in such great detail, but kind of reorient ourselves in this. With this letter, in the first 9 verses, we have the introduction, where Paul is writing to them, thanking God for their influence in their life, and he's going to give us a preview of the struggles that are to come. And then he begins, all the way through the end of chapter 4, dealing with divisiveness. And as we have mentioned, there are different factions that are rising up, and what is the cause of these factions? What do you think would be the root cause of them? Elizabeth? Pride. Yeah, it's a big part of it. Pride. Paul? Yeah, they are thinking worldly. They're thinking worldly. We need to find someone, and we need to latch onto someone, and we need to elevate that someone, and we need to follow that someone. And it's contrast to what God's saying and what Paul is saying, because Paul's saying, look, I don't want my own little group of followers. I'm following Jesus. You follow Jesus. And Apollos would say the same thing, and Peter would say the same thing. But he begins dealing with divisiveness. And in part one, we see the exhortation to be unified. And I'm not going to go through all of the points, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, we see the exhortation. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wants them to all have the same mind, and that mind, of course, is the mind of Christ. And he says, if we're going to deal with these other things that are going on in your church, we first have to be committed to the same Lord and using God's wisdom, using Christ's wisdom, and not our own wisdom. Well, from that, we come to part two. And part two would be the witness stand of wisdom. And there are three witnesses called to the stand that Paul is going to use to show the superiority of God's wisdom. The first witness would be who? Not Paul. Just wanted to say that. Noah? Yeah, the crucified. Oh, I skipped a slide. We'll come to that. Hold that thought. I'll act surprised when you give me that answer later. All right. When it comes to wisdom, you may ask yourself, how does wisdom fit into the discussion here? Why does he want to go with wisdom to solve this problem? Well, they were using worldly wisdom, as we mentioned, and made their decision. So Paul wants them to use godly wisdom. You can imagine in the society that all of them were thinking, let's follow the influential and the rich. They have the money, after all. They have the power. They have the influence. They have the noble birth. And instead of that, Paul is encouraging them to have the mind of Christ. And we likened it on Wednesday to the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, and it said everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So if he can get them back to a central figurehead, Jesus Christ, and following him, then they can get rid of these divisions. Now, when we look at the witness stand of God's wisdom, Paul's first witness was who, Noah? The crucified Christ. See, let's look at the word of the cross, which is Jesus, and who he is. And when you look at Jesus and you look at what he did, the world scoffs. I mean, you're telling me your Savior was in heaven as God and came down as a baby? The world looks at that and says, that is foolishness. Your Savior died on the cross? That is foolishness. But to us, it is the power of salvation. Paul's second witness was who? Maybe someone from this section? Ashley? Yeah, the converted Christians, the converted Corinthians. He's going to tell them to examine their own life, to consider themselves and go back and say, look, you weren't amazing, you weren't special, you weren't mighty, but God chose you. Why did he choose you? To shame the mighty and the influential and the powerful and those who considered themselves wise. Don't use the world's wisdom, use God's wisdom. And Paul's third witness was, was Paul himself, all right? The called communicator. Remember, Paul is going to say, I didn't come with all kinds of bells and whistles trying to manipulate you into believing the message. I just came blurting out the message of the gospel. And you responded because of God's wisdom working on your heart and calling you to himself. Well, when we got to part three, we began talking about the distribution of God's wisdom. All right, so we looked at the witness stand of God's wisdom. Then we looked at the, why am I drawing a blank? I can't think of just what my slide said. Part two. Wait, no, we looked at the witness stand of God's wisdom, and now we are looking at the distribution of God's wisdom. All right? And there are two parts to this that we looked at on Wednesday. Wisdom discussed. Verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom. And when he's saying God's wisdom, yes, it is wisdom as we think of it, knowing and doing the right thing. But it is also epitomized in Jesus Christ in the message of the cross, as he's talking about in chapter 1. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. We learned all about it. This wisdom that they're talking about, it was a mystery. It was hidden by God. He predestined before the ages to our glory the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul attests to that when he says what he did in persecuting Christians was out of ignorance. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Paul says, me, the other apostles, my followers, we're talking about the wisdom of God. And we're talking about it with the mature, those who are in Christ Jesus. We're all talking about the wisdom of God. But they would not be able to understand God's wisdom unless it was interpreted. All right, you ever been at the dinner table and someone speaks with their mouth full? And one of your parents is like, what are you talking about? And you go, oh, this is what they said. Somehow you have that unique ability to speak full-mouthed, all right? Someone says it, and you pick it up, you interpret. Well, God has clearly, through creation, displayed who He is, and He has clearly, through His Word, told us about Jesus Christ, but the natural man, in verse 14, can't understand it. The person apart from Christ looks at the Bible, looks at the thing of God, and goes, That's foolishness. But the Spirit comes and interprets. Verse 10. To us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And I love this. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You think of this around Christmas time, right? Or even, let's pretend it's someone's birthday, like it's JT's birthday. I'd use Sandra, but she'd get angry at me. And you want to get JT a present. What's the problem with that? It's not going to get the present. It's not the money, really, that you would spend on the present. What's the greatest obstacle? What does he want? What does he want? And when it comes to Christmas, you're going to sit there and you're going to go, what? I want to get something for this person. I just don't know. And sometimes your parents, the answer for you is like socks or an ugly sweater or something. And they didn't quite read your mind on that, all right? And we can ask JT, what do you want? And sometimes JT is going to say, yeah, you know, I don't know. He didn't even know his own mind. How can we pretend to know what God is thinking unless we have an interpreter? Worldly wisdom says, thus saith the Lord, even though God is not revealing it to them. But we have the Holy Spirit, who is one with God, who comes into our lives, calls us and draws us to Himself, and illuminates our understanding so that we know exactly what God wants. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And our challenge with those verses was we have been given so much. We've been given forgiveness. We have been given a new life. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Word, and we use the Holy Spirit to understand the Word. And are we maximizing the gifts that God has given to us? There's probably Christmas presents you've got in your life that you probably never wanted to open. You just kind of left that bad boy there. And then there's others that you ripped open immediately and you played with it so much and you used it so much that it broke. God has given us so much, and we're to maximize those gifts. But we also are to guard against disunity. If we use the world's wisdom, we're going to be selfish. We're going to be jealous. We're going to be prideful. And there's going to be rifts and there's going to be divisions among us. But we must go back and use the wisdom of God revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And this fits so well with Paul's exhortation on unity, because as we talked about on Wednesday, because Paul is communicating it, because the apostles are communicating it, and because the Holy Spirit is interpreting it, the message, the wisdom that's being distributed is what? Authentic. It is not this guy in the alley that's trying to sell you the fake Rolexes. Want to buy a Rolex? $20. You don't trust that guy. It's not real. It's not genuine. And Paul didn't roll into town and open up his trench coat and say, you want to know God's wisdom? He didn't do that. He stood up and says, I have the mind of Christ because I have the Holy Spirit. Thus saith the Lord. What about part four? What about part four? When I started to come up with a title for part four, I couldn't help but think of our summer trip to Missouri. And specifically, not, you know, Clay and Andrew, but the canoeing that we did. All right? I love that picture. That is I'll never get tired of that one, especially the canoeing. And why is that? Why did I think of canoeing? Well, part four is the impediment to God's wisdom. The impediment to God's wisdom. And I think of canoeing when I think of the word impediment. We didn't take many vacations when I was growing up, and I didn't really mind that. But we did one time. I don't know why. I don't even know how old I was. But I went with my dad and my brothers to Arkansas. Of all places to go, we went to Arkansas. And I found out that I was related to like 90% of the state, which rather concerns me. But everywhere we would go, oh, there's your great aunt. Oh, there's your little. I'm like, oh, everybody, I'm related. There's something wrong here. But we went on a canoeing trip. And I can't remember if I'd been canoeing before, maybe once or twice or something like that. And, you know, it's a little bit slow at times. So we decided to have a race. The problem was, I decided to have a race, and my brothers Matt and Joel decided to have a race, but my dad did not buy into the race thing. So he was in my canoe. And I would see Matt and Joel, and they're canoeing as fast as they can, and I'm the youngest child, which of course is always the best child, so they're a little bit bigger and stronger than me, and I'm going as hard as I can. And eventually I look back, and they're smoking us. And I'm like, Dad, what's... And he goes, hey, look, an anchor. And he has both his feet out of the canoe, impeding our progress. And I have no idea how long he had been doing that. But he had a different mindset, and he thoroughly enjoyed it. Well, God's wisdom is being thrown in the face of these people at Corinth. The first time that Paul came, he spoke God's wisdom. When Apollos was the pastor, he spoke God's wisdom. Paul wrote another letter, and he spoke God's wisdom. He's writing this letter, and he is speaking God's wisdom. And if you look at this and you say, well, what is going on? Why aren't these people listening? Are they not Christians? Is that why? Are they still in that natural man state? Why aren't they growing in their walk? And that's how this exhortation fits into this. Because if they don't grow, they won't be unified. Number one on your outline, he talks about their previous lack of growth before when he administered to them. And he says this in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. So if you were to finish out that first outline point, their previous lack of growth, what would you put? Keith?
Spiritual maturity.
Yeah, that's a good one. Their previous lack of growth to spiritual maturity. What else? How would you summarize that first verse and a half? You're scared now. None of you are going to do it. Paul? Okay, because you're young in your faith, all right? McCray says their previous lack of growth furthered their previous lack of growth. That's exactly what you guys were thinking, right? Their lack of growing in the Lord Jesus Christ caused something. It furthered something, and it was their previous lack of growth. Now, I know that sounds confusing, right? It sounds cyclical, but think of it this way. They refused to grow in Christ. There was something impeding them. And because there was an impediment, did they grow? No, they stayed the same. And there are some tough words in these verses that make it a little bit hard to understand. So we have to kind of break down each one of these verses, and it helps us know exactly what's going on. Like, for instance, is Paul writing to them, and are they not growing because they're not in Christ? Maybe that's it. Maybe that's the answer. Because after all, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, the natural man does not understand. Maybe they don't understand. Well, here, he clearly calls them brethren. He calls them brethren. And it's the same idea as in chapter 1, when he started talking to them about how they had been enriched in everything, how they were partakers with one another, that they will be confirmed to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is. Yes, obviously there are people in this church that don't know Christ. But he's talking to those in the church that know Jesus. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have not grown. He says this word, spiritual men. And you start thinking about, whoa, okay, chapter 2 talked about spiritual men. The spiritual men are the Christians, right? So what is he saying about spiritual men? And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. So now you're really confused. Wait, spiritual men are Christians. We learned that in chapter 2. But now he's saying, you're Christians, but I couldn't speak to you as Christians. What's going on here? Well, let's keep looking at these words. Calls them men of flesh. Well, now that seals it, right? I know what a man of flesh is. Someone who is not in Christ, right? He calls them infants in Christ. And now you're like, well, I'm confused. I'm confused now. Because if they're an infant in Christ, what are they obviously? In Christ. So, what's going on here? And then he starts talking about milk to drink. Does he really mean milk? No, he doesn't. Doesn't really mean milk. And then he starts talking about solid food and what are these things? And then he uses the word receive, which means to be able to. And when you put all of these words together and you have the right understanding, this is how it reads. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. What he's saying is, you Christians that are weak in your faith, that are immature, I wanted to go further. I wanted to teach you richer and deeper things. I wanted to teach you the solid food of the faith. But when I did that, I could not speak to you as the spiritual men. I had to speak to you as men of flesh. Those who are, like in Romans 7, just constantly battling with your unredeemed humanness. And because of that, even though you are infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Well, how does this work out? If you went into the toddler nursery, you probably would not be able to sit them down and teach them the deeper things of the return of the Lord and their need to share the gospel and all of those things. If you have ever spent any time in the toddler nursery, what are you trying to focus on? Keith, have you ever been in the toddler nursery?
I have six nieces.
Oh, okay. All right. You're qualified. What are you thinking about when you're in there or when you're doing that?
Chaos.
You're trying to control the chaos. Hey, all I'm trying to get for you to do is stop biting that kid. Stop taking their toy. How do we relate this to the Corinthians? They were in Christ, but Paul had to deal with them on such a chaos control, fire putting out level. Hey, stop suing each other. That's kind of the milk. That's a no-brainer type of thing, all right? Quit abusing the Lord's table. All right, quit being so... That's what he's doing there. He wants to go deeper. He wants to teach them more. He wants them to excel still more, as he told those in Thessalonica. But he can't. He's got to stay on a certain level of instruction. And because of their fleshly living, they did not grow. And if chapter 2, the obstacle was that they were thinking worldly, now they are doing what? They are living worldly. All right, let's see how else this plays out. John MacArthur says, nothing is more precious or wonderful than a little baby. Remind me of that in January. But a 20-year-old with the mind of an infant is heartbreaking. A baby who acts like a baby is a joy, but an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. And unfortunately, we have churches in our country filled with what we would call immature or baby Christians. But why is it? Sometimes it's their worldly living that impedes them from growing, but a lot of times it stems from their lack of wanting doctrine, lack of wanting teaching. You know, unfortunately, there are churches that will say, hey, pastor, we want you to bring the word. But you got 25 minutes. And y'all are like, rock on. Where is that church? I want to go. I mean, what can you accomplish in 25 minutes? You can barely get into the context of what's going on. And so with that, you have shallow teaching, and shallow teaching breeds shallow people. Or they'll say, we just want to focus on the gospel. Just give us the gospel because we're all going to go out and we're going to invite our unsaved friends to church, which is a good thing. And we want you to bring the gospel to them because we're too lazy to. So every Sunday it's a gospel message. And it's okay to have a gospel message, right? But if you're a Christian and you're sitting there and you're listening and you're going, here we go again. I know the gospel. Really hope that person's listening over there. And do you ever get the deeper things? Do you ever get challenged more? Do you ever grow more? So there are genuine Christians that love the Lord, but they're not growing because they're not being taught. And Paul is saying, I'm teaching you here. You're not growing because you refuse to give up your fleshly living. What's the effect of their immaturity on the church at Corinth? Are you surprised where they're at? Are you surprised that there is immorality? Are you surprised that there are divisions? Are you surprised that they're suing one another? No. They have stayed on a lower level of understanding, and it has ripped their church apart. Number two, their current lack of growth. Let's look at verse 2. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? So now that we're kind of on the same page here, if I ask you to finish this out, it says their current lack of growth, what would you say? Noah? It furthered their current lack of growth. Ah. So in the first verse and a half, he's saying, look, you didn't grow when I came to you because you refused to live godly. And that impeded your growth. Now, I'm coming to you again, writing this letter, and you aren't growing because of your worldly living. Your current lack of growth is furthered by your current lack of growth. It's a vicious cycle. And it needs to be broken. It needs to be destroyed. He says, not yet able. That's the same word as in verse 2 where it said, receive. You are not yet able to receive it. So he said, even now, you are not yet able. That same teaching, that deeper theology and training he wanted to give them, they can't receive it. Why? Because they are still fleshly. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? First Peter writes to them and says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? Wage war against the soul. So when we come up here and we teach the word to you and we spend time in our groups and we talk about putting off bad things and putting on righteous things, we do that because we know that there is a battle going on. You have this unredeemed humanness and you have this Holy Spirit indwelling you. And when you refuse to live by the Spirit and you live by that humanness and you give in to those lusts, there is destruction. There are consequences from that. We are to abstain from those things, not because we just have this list of rules that God wants us to follow, but He gives us those things as a protection to us. They did not abstain from fleshly lusts. They refused to live by the Spirit, and so they continued with their lack of growth. The other day, someone was talking to me and they said, I can't believe in the Old Testament why God didn't stop the polygamy that was there. Why didn't He punish the people, the men that had more than one wife? Abraham, Jacob is probably the primo example with Rachel and Leah, but even King David, even Solomon. And he couldn't understand how these people who loved the Lord, but God just didn't bring that hammer down. And I said, yeah, He did. Yeah, He did. You don't think Jacob was punished enough having this divided, broken house because he had two wives so much that they hated Rachel's son, Joseph, so much that they sold him into slavery? Don't you think that brought heartache for him that he thought his son was dead for decades? I mean, you think of David, right? When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, what happened to the child? The child died. But not only that, David raised sons that were not godly. And Absalom even tries to steal the throne from his own father. And Solomon comes to know the Lord, but he's so preoccupied with all of these wives that they tear their heart. I mean, yeah, there was destruction that was there. So while you can see great things in David, while you can see great things in Solomon, while you can see great things in Jacob, they didn't fully grow as much as God wanted them to because they refused to give up certain fleshly things. Paul gives his own example in these verses. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? You're looking at each other and each other's influence and power and you're becoming jealous. Maybe you don't have much money and you see that rich person over there and you're jealous. Then there's bickering and there's argument and the rich people are treating the poor people like they're another class. When you are jealous or you are in strife with someone, what are you thinking about? Kaylin? Yourself. Are you thinking about the cross? Thinking about how much God loves you? Thinking about how you're supposed to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and how you're supposed to forgive? No, if you started thinking of those things, what would you stop doing? You would stop being jealous. And that strife that's there would go away. So he's saying, you are jealous. There is strife. And if you don't put aside that worldly living and use worldly wisdom, then your church is going to continue to limp along. What unbelievers are going to come to your church and say, wow, man, they all just love each other so much. I want to know Jesus too. No, that's not going to happen. They're going to go to that church and go, all right, so y'all pretty much look like the rest of the world. Why would I want to be a believer in Christ? Well, number three, their current lack of growth, I'll just give you this one, can be remedied. This is the good news, right? Because you're getting kind of depressed after point two. Because you look at point one and you say, well, they weren't growing, so they didn't grow and they weren't going to grow. And then verse two, we say, well, they're still not growing, and because of that, they're still not going to grow. But Paul gives them some hope here. How can these believers grow? How can they do that? Some besides Keith. What about this section? Y'all been a little quiet over there. Dewey piped up once, but no one? Not you. Elizabeth? By putting their focus on God. Yeah, I love that. All right. That's why he's been talking to them about putting on the mind of Christ. Putting on the mind of Christ. Stop using worldly wisdom, but use godly wisdom. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 16 of chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ, and because they have the mind of Christ, they're remedied. And if you're thinking like Christ, and you're hearing what Christ says, and you're committing to do it, then you're going to grow. It's like what it says in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word of God that has been given to you, you need to long for it. You need to drink it in. And you're like, wait, I'm confused. We're talking about milk again. All right, different analogy for milk. And then because you're reading and you're understanding and you're using God's wisdom, you can grow. But is that the point of verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3? No. Did I even give you the whole passage from 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2? What am I missing? Someone's like, I'm too scared to raise my hand. I'm missing verse 1. What does verse 1 say? Therefore, putting aside malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the words when you grow in respect to salvation. Oh! So it's not enough to say, look, I'm just going to think like Christ. I'm just going to read the Word. You have to actually do. You have to put aside that fleshly living that is there. And when you put aside that fleshly living and you read the Word, and now that's kind of the mystery of it, right? Sometimes you're not going to put it aside until you start reading. And you're like, oh, I really should forgive that person. And it just kind of coincides. But if there's something that you're like, I'm not going to give this thing up. I'm not going to repent of this. And you go to the Bible and you think, why aren't you magically fixing me? It doesn't work that way. So if we outline these verses, we need to be putting aside the exaltation of man. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I mean, these are great men of the faith, highly respected and highly revered. And Paul's saying, what am I? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They are just menial. I am just a menial servant. So you need to put aside the exaltation of us, the exaltation of man. Put that aside. You need to stop doing that. But then in verse 6, he tells them they need to put aside the sin of divisiveness. Look, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. If Paul planted, but there was no water, would that seed grow? Absolutely not. If Apollos watered, but Paul did not plant, would that seed grow? You're like, no, the seed wasn't there because he never planted. You have to do all of it. And Paul's saying, look, to you, I came and I planted. And then Apollos came along, and once that seed took root, he watered. And then there's growth only because God is the one that is causing the growth. So what is Paul? He's a part of this, but he's just an instrument for God's glory. So stop being divided. Put aside that divisiveness. And then he tells them that they need to be putting aside a thought process that does not give glory, does not give God the glory that He deserves. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. And he said that at the end of verse 6 too, right? Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We are united. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And when next time we come together, we're going to look at that idea of God's building. Let's go back to the field thing. Paul going out and planting, Apollos watering, the people growing, all of that is because of God and all of that is for God. And they have developed a mindly, fleshly view, and they are not giving God the glory that He deserves. So they need to put that aside if they are going to grow. Well, wrapping this up, I just have two points of conclusion. And the first one would be similar to Wednesday night. It would be guarding against disunity. We need to make sure that we are guarding against disunity. We need to remember that our lack of growth furthers what? A lack of growth. And you say, yeah, I love Jesus, but I just want to spend time on the things I want to spend time on, and I want to enjoy the things that I'm enjoying, and I don't really want to memorize, and I don't really want to read. Well, first of all, God is obviously not pleased with that because He has commanded you to do those things. But you also have to think outside the box. If you would learn and if you would grow, what do you think would happen with the people that are around you? You would be there to teach, to instruct, and to provide an example. You think if you spent some time with Paul, that you might grow in your walk with the Lord? Oh, yeah. Well, why don't you act like Paul? And if you do that, the people that you spend time with, they will grow as well. I used this illustration the other night that we talked about on winter camp that one of the places we're going to go to is a trampoline park. And I asked you to kind of kick that idea around and other ideas because some of you heard that and you're like, that is terrible. I will make Justin pay for this. And others are like, woohoo! And it's easy. Or even the t-shirt thing. Because, you know, some of you wanted a t-shirt and some of you didn't. And it's easy to take that and kind of brood and, oh, I can't believe that. And even go on to the trip with that mindset as you're like, this is normally on the trip when we get a shirt. I'm not getting one. It's easy to let those things divide and break us down. Well, if you are mature in Christ, let's imagine we invited Rocky to come on the trip. And we're like, hey, Rocky, I'm sorry, you don't get a shirt, man. Is he going to hurt me? No, he'll be like, wow, okay, all right, that's fine with me. But I hope you had time on Wednesday to talk about other areas where divisiveness creeps up and how we handle that. But look, if you're loving the Lord and you're growing in the Lord, when those seeds of divisiveness pop up, are you going to deal with them in a fleshly manner? No, you're going to deal with them in a Christ-honoring manner, and it helps the whole group become unified. Well, the other thing is I just want to ask you if you're growing in Christ. Are you growing in Christ? In those patterns of righteousness and your knowledge in the Lord? You definitely have to have the mind of Christ. You have to be reading 1 Peter 2 again. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But if you're not putting aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. You're going to stay on that infant level. But it could be, I didn't give you verse 3 either. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It could be that your lack of growth is your lack of faith. Maybe you've never experienced true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you have no desire to put off the deeds of the flesh. Maybe you don't really care how unified we are as a church. But those are red flags that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's not that we get to a certain level of being a Christian and we say, all right, I made it, I'm good, I can just kind of cruise. No, we want to keep growing. Keep growing in the Lord because that strengthens the church and it glorifies God. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a gift to know You and to be known by You. For those of us that are in Christ, Lord, I pray that we would examine our heart and we would look at and see where we fall short of Your standard. Where we're a part of jealousy or strife or immorality, and we would repent of those things. And that we would be committed to be one in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that You give us victory over sin, that we would be united, glorifying You, and that we would have a great impact in this world around us, Lord. You have done so much for us, Father. There is so much to be thankful for. And I pray that we would stand as one people and praise You now for Your blessings to us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.